Good morning, City Light. How are you guys doing? All right, I like that. Well, my name is Eric. I get the joy of being one of the pastors here. And today we're going to jump back into the book of Psalms. It's like a playlist for God's people that primes our prayers and gives us words for worship. So that's where we're at. I hope you guys had fun watching some fireworks on the 4th of July. I don't know about you, but one of my favorite things about fireworks is that sometimes the small ones put on a big show, right? Like the size on the ground doesn't always match the size in the sky. And maybe I'm just seeing the world through the lens of a short man, but I like when little things have a big impact, okay? And so that's part of the reason why I love Psalm 131. It's short. It's three verses. There were 27 words in the original language. That is short, but it is powerful, okay? Charles Spurgeon said it is quick to read, but long to learn. Its size on the page doesn't match its impact on the heart. And so we're going to dive into Psalm 131, this short, powerful psalm. Why is it so powerful? Well, it's about hope, all right? Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. It's about hope. And hope is a powerful thing, right? It drives us. Hope for victory drives soldiers on the battlefield and athletes in competition. Hope keeps us going when things get tough. Hope is a powerful thing. There's really nothing like when your hope becomes a reality. I got to officiate a wedding a couple weeks back, and a few days before the ceremony, I texted the groom and said, "What are you looking forward to most about being married?" And you know what he said? "The wait will be over, my hopes will be reality," right? What he's looking forward to most is that he doesn't have to wait and hope anymore. It's a reality. And man, when your hopes are realized, there's really nothing else like that. It's an incredible experience. What you place your hope in drives you. Where you place your hope matters. And so this morning, I would ask you, where do you place your hope? What is your greatest aspiration? When you get up in the morning, what do you live for? I can answer that question in different ways depending on the day, right? Sometimes, for me, honestly, it's just I'm hoping for the weekend. Just getting through the week is a win, and I'm longing for some time on the couch, so I go to work Monday hoping for Friday. Anybody else ever been there? Sometimes it's the weekend. Other times, it's my kids. I just have hopes for them. I want them to enjoy their childhood and have experiences now that prepare them for life later. And so I spend my time doing things like coaching little league teams and watching children's theater over at the Chanticleer. Other times I've hoped for success in my career. I've worked hard for promotions and raises and respect in my field. That's meant working overtime hours and thinking about work, even when I was off the clock, right? Where you place your hope matters. Where you place your hope determines how you spend your time and your money. It determines how you make your decisions. It determines how you relate to the people around you. What you place your hope in matters. And that's why Psalm 131 is so powerful. It directs our hopes. And so with that, let's jump in. Psalm 131 begins with a title. It says, "A Song of Ascents of David." And so we know it was King David who wrote it. And "A Song of Ascents" groups this psalm with 14 other psalms that make up the Songs of Ascent. And these 15 songs were sung by God's people as they made their way to Jerusalem and Mount Zion for God's feasts and festivals. It was basically a playlist that prepared their hearts for worship, okay? It reminds me a little bit of when my family would get ready for church on Sunday mornings. I have three brothers. That makes four boys in my family. So my mom is a bona fide saint. It was a minor miracle getting us ready to go anywhere, right? But Sunday mornings were different. When we would get ready on Sunday mornings, I remember my dad would whistle while he made breakfast and ironed his clothes. We didn't have Spotify or Pandora or Amazon Music back then, so it was my dad's whistle that set the playlist. And on Sunday mornings, he would whistle things like Amazing Grace and How Great Thou Art and other old hymns. And I remember as a kid listening to those songs, knowing we're not getting ready for just any other day. We're getting ready to go worship our Savior and King Jesus Christ, the one who showed us amazing grace, the one to whom we sing, How Great Thou Art. We're getting ready for worship, right? That is what Psalm 131 is like. It's one of those songs. It's meant to prepare our hearts for worship. And so, in this psalm of ascent, David prepares our hearts for worship by showing us the posture of a person who hopes in the Lord. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. David prepares our hearts for worship by showing us the posture of a person who hopes in the Lord. Now, I said earlier, I've coached some Little League baseball teams this summer, and we spent a lot of time talking about posture. We taught the kids athletic position, right? Get wide, get low, because if they know athletic position, they can field the ball, they can throw the ball, they can hit the ball, all from athletic position. If you've got the right posture, you're ready for whatever action is going to come at you in the game. And Psalm 131 is sort of like a coach that's telling us the right posture for worship, the right way to be ready for what's going to come at you in life. It's a posture for a person who sets their hope in the Lord. It's going to show us good posture for the soul, okay? Are you with me? This is where we're going. Two things I think the psalm shows us about good posture for the soul. Get low and stay calm. All right, get low, stay calm. It's not all that different from athletic position physically, but we're talking about it in the soul. Okay, so verse number one gives us point number one, get low. Let's read it again together. Here's what David wrote. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. You see it? David gets low. How did he get low? His heart gets low. His eyes get low. His actions follow suit and they get low too. David was not lifting himself up. He was not trying to make his name great. He got low. And he didn't just give this as advice. We see evidence of this in David's life. So if we look back at David's life, he was a shepherd boy tending sheep out in the field, a teenager just working for dad on the farm, right? And then one day, God's priest, this prophet, comes to David's house and anoints him king over all of God's people. Imagine what that day would have been like. You wake up a shepherd and eat breakfast, and then you eat dinner and go to sleep a king. That's not a bad day's work, right? He got crowned king or anointed king that day. There's only one problem. There was another guy who still wore the crown and sat on the throne. His name was King Saul. And so King Saul was the current king. King David was the future king. That means there's just one guy standing in the way of our shepherd boy and the throne that God had promised him. If we can get that guy out of the way, the shepherd gets to move out of the field and into the palace. He gets to stop tending the sheep and start eating the lamb chops, all right? David's got something ahead of him. And I don't know about you, but if that's me, I got my eyes set on that throne. Like, I want what I want, and I want it right now. I'm not very patient. Maybe I'm the only one in the room that just wants what he wants right now. Maybe, I don't know. David was anointed king but didn't get the throne. If it's me, I'm thinking, how do I get this guy out of the way? How do I speed up this process, right? But David did not do that. That's not how he thought. On multiple occasions, David had the opportunity to kill King Saul, take matters into his own hands, and seize the throne. But he never did it. Never once. The opportunity was there. His friends wanted him to do it. His wait would be over. But he refused to take matters into his own hands. After one opportunity, here's what he said to the people who were with him. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my lord, King Saul, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." See, David refused to lay his hand on King Saul while God had him on the throne. And what we learn from that is that David's hope wasn't simply to sit on the throne. His hope was in the God who promised him the throne. There's a difference. If God didn't give it to him, he didn't want it. See, David didn't see King Saul as an obstacle to accomplishing his own plans. David saw King Saul as part of God's plan. In David's life, you just see this theme where the primary character in his story is not David. David's story was not about himself. The primary character was God. David wanted his story to be about putting his God on display. And because of that, he just refused to lift himself up. We see it in his heart and in his eyes and in his actions. His heart was not set on the throne. It was set on honoring God. His eyes weren't looking for shortcuts to accomplish his own plan. They were watching where God was moving and what he was doing so that he could stay in step with God's plan. And when his heart got low and his eyes got low, his actions followed suit. He didn't occupy himself with things too great for him. He didn't try to take charge or overthrow the king. He trusted God's promises and his timing. He got low, he was patient, he was humble. You tracking with me? I think this sort of thing is countercultural. Like, getting low is almost counterhuman. We just don't do it naturally. We're encouraged to set goals, to achieve, to seize the day. We're supposed to rise up the ranks and climb the ladder. We're supposed to dream big and reach for the stars. If life was a chart, success would always be up and to the right. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like, it's all around us. We see it all the time. I'll give you an example. I was in seminary a while back. I'm a seminary dropout, okay? I went for a while, didn't finish. Pray for me, maybe one day. While I was in seminary, I met a guy who ironically was named David. And David was 25 years old, and I asked him, I didn't know anybody there. I was sitting next to him. I said, "Hey man, tell me about yourself. What are you doing here, and what do you want to do when you graduate?" He said, "Well, I've been sober for almost a year. My wife and I have two kids, and our marriage is getting back on track." And at that point, I thought, David's overcome some things. He got some stuff going on. I'm kind of impressed with this guy, and so I'm ready to listen to what he wants to do. And so he continues, "And now we want to have 10 more kids, and I'm here so I can plant a mega church and write a couple books so that the royalties will pay for an early retirement, say maybe 38 or 40, and then after I retire, I'm going to spend my extra time finding a cure for autism and fixing the American education system." And I heard that and I thought, do I set my goals too low? Do I just not expect enough from myself? I don't know. Actually, what I thought was, dude, like, you got some things to celebrate. Almost a year of sobriety, a wife that stuck with you through addiction, a couple kids, a good start on a seminary degree. Like, that's a lot of stuff in and of itself. But now you're saying 10 more kids, royalties that pay for an early retirement with lifetime achievements in healthcare and public policy. Who does that? Like, his eyes were not low, right? He was looking pretty high and lofty. Now, that's an extreme example, David was not getting low, but I would ask you guys, man, have you ever found yourself there? Have you ever gotten caught up in making your name great, in lifting yourself high? I think it's really easy to get caught up in setting our hearts on being things like popular or powerful, wealthy or influential, skinny or successful, right? We all get there sometimes, and I think it's because at some level, we all want to live for something bigger than ourselves. In fact, I think we're designed to live for something bigger than ourselves. And so we set our sights on some rung higher up, whatever ladder it is we're trying to climb, and then we put our hope in our own ability to get there. And what David is saying in Psalm 131 is that there is another way. We don't have to live life like that. If we have this desire to live for something greater than ourselves, it will never be fulfilled by making ourselves bigger and better. If you have the desire to live for something bigger than yourself, it can never be accomplished by making yourself bigger or better. Why? Because even if you're successful, you're still just living for a bigger, better you. You're still just living for yourself. And so making yourself bigger and better can never satisfy the inward desire to live for something greater. How then do we do it? We do what David said in Psalm 131. To fulfill that desire, we must get low and actually look for what is bigger than us. And David says that was God. David got low in heart, eyes, and actions. He was not set on making his name famous. He was set on making God's name famous. His eyes weren't looking for the fastest path to become his own king, looking for shortcuts. They were watching for the leading of God, who he called his king. And when his heart and eyes got low, his actions followed. Getting low is the posture of worship because it reminds us that it's God who's high. It puts us in right position before God. David knew that God was with him, whether he was in the field or in the palace. He knew that God was in control, whether it was Saul or David on the throne. Getting low kept God high in David's heart. Are you tracking with me? It does the same thing for us. We get low so that we recognize God is high. So friends, the first aspect of the posture of a worshiper is to get low. All right, that's verse one. There's three verses. We're going to hit them all. Next, verse 2, the posture of a worshiper, get low. Verse 2 adds, stay calm. All right, let's read it together. Psalm 131, verse 2 says, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." Now, I'm just going to confess, a little awkward for me, talking about weaning children in a microphone in front of all of you, okay? But the psalm goes there, so we're going to go there this morning. True confessions, I have no personal experience weaning children. I don't have the parts, but my wife does, and I've observed, all right? King David was in the same boat, so I feel like I can talk about this. David set up this contrast between a weaned child and the characteristics of a weaned child and this sort of assumed nursing infant. And the characteristics of a nursing infant. He's saying this is what a weaned child is like, and it's not like a nursing infant. Okay, so let's look at these two. A nursing infant is completely, utterly, totally dependent on his mother. And for a nursing infant, the greatest pain and suffering that they endure on a day-to-day basis is hunger pain. Right? And so when hunger strikes, a nursing infant just loses all composure. They whine, they cry, they scream until mom comes and meets their needs and they get fed. Nursing infants have no pride. They just ugly cry until all their needs are met. That's life if you're a nursing infant, right? And then there comes this season where the nursing infant grows up a little bit and they're no longer an infant, but they're also not weaned yet. You know the season I'm talking about? It gets a little awkward, at least it did for my wife, because at that stage, the baby doesn't just cry and root around anymore when they're hungry. They actually start like lifting up the shirt or trying to reach down the neck, demanding to be fed. And you know, nobody wants to be in the grocery store having a child try to undress you while you're just trying to grab a gallon of milk. That's not the moment you dream about when you're thinking about having kids, right? But it comes, that happens, be ready for it. A nursing infant is anything but calm and quiet when mom is around. But things are different for a weaned child. A weaned child is content just to sit on mom's lap. Right? Mom can hug him, snuggle him, play with him, be close to him, and he enjoys it without demanding anything else from her. In fact, if a weaned child is hungry or in pain, just mom's presence makes things better. Even if she can't take away the pain, even if she doesn't have food, just mom being around makes life better. It's her love and her presence that calms, quiets, and comforts the weaned child. And David says that's what things are like in his soul. Calm and quiet. No screaming demands. No ugly cries when he doesn't get what he wants, when he wants. No tugging at the shirt, demanding his way. The posture of his soul is calm and quiet. And so I just ask the question, what does that look like for us today? How do we take the words on the page and live in them, in light of them, today? Well, I've got a friend, her name's Sarah Porter. She goes to our church. She helped us buy our first church building on the other side of town and then sell it when we moved here. She's an incredible person, super hard worker, successful in her career, a fitness junkie, a single mom. She's impressive on a lot of fronts. But a little over a week ago, she got really sick, like seriously sick, and all of that stopped for her. She couldn't work or work out or take care of her kids. In fact, it was so bad that her brother had to literally carry her into the hospital. And so she stayed there a few days until she was released. And once she was released and recovering, she reflected back on what had happened, and she wrote something that I think is pretty incredible. I want to share some of her words with you. These are Sarah's thoughts as she was recovering, this strong, driven woman who was laid out for a while. This is what she said. Maybe having a strong body, mind, and soul is more than the toughness of it all. Maybe I've had this all wrong. There's strength in surrendering to quiet moments. I love physical fitness, being healthy, and thriving in my career, but clearly my approach also needs to include being still. Cross emoji. This fitness journey needs to include a few slow days. I've learned that being patient with myself and with life will lead to true peace and happiness in the moment. Don't allow life's grueling schedule to chip away at a strong foundation. Insightful, right? What David said when he walked this earth, Sarah realized here and now. David said, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Sarah said, actually, I don't have to always work hard to be strong. There is strength in surrendering to quiet moments. The posture of a worshiper is a calm and quiet soul. So I was reflecting on this last week, wondering, how do I know if my soul is calm and quiet? Like, is there a gauge? Can I see evidence of this in my life? And as I was pondering it, I just came to this conclusion. I think your prayer life is a good gauge of how calm and quiet your soul is. Okay, track with me. I asked two questions. One, how often do you pray? And two, what do your prayers sound like? So we're trying to gauge how calm and quiet we are in our souls. ask two questions. How often do you pray, and what do your prayers sound like? Question number one, how often do you pray? Honestly, as I reflect on this, I feel like the busier my life gets, the less time I spend in prayer. It's one of the first things to go. A busy schedule does not lend itself to a thriving prayer life in my world. Just true confessions, right? But Psalm 131 says that's not how it should be. David intentionally, he says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he set a good example for us in this. He once said, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. I'm so busy, my life is so packed, my schedule is so full, I gotta spend 3 hours in prayer. It's like when life gets busier and busier, I must intentionally take more time to calm and quiet my soul. Friends, I'd ask you, are you making time for that? Is there margin in your life to calm and quiet your soul? How often do you pray? Question number one. Question number two, what do your prayers sound like? In other words, how much of your prayers are just asking God for things? How much time do you spend telling God what you need and expecting Him to meet those needs? I've been really convicted about this lately as I've listened to my kids pray at bedtime. Because when we pray at bedtime, we pray for all sorts of things. A good night's rest, good dreams for our sponsor daughter, Lambertine, who lives over in Rwanda. We pray for our sick friends that they would be made well. We pray that bug bites stop itching and that daddy's sermons make sense on Sunday morning. Right? True story. Thank God for them. I feel sometimes, though, like I've trained my kids that prayer is making a to-do list for God. You ever feel that way? What do your prayers sound like? That's not all bad. The Bible says we are supposed to make our requests known to God. It's just that's not all that prayer is, right? Like a weaned child who's satisfied just to be in mom's presence and not demand anything else from her. Just sit with her. A worshiper who has a calm soul, satisfied just to be in God's presence, just to sit with Him, to know Him. A calm and quiet soul takes time to reflect on who God is, what He's done, and give Him thanks for that. I think those kinds of prayers, a calm soul, prayers from a calm soul, those kinds of prayers sound different. They might sound something like, God, thank you for loving me even when I'm unlovable. Thank you for giving me a church family or a city group to walk through this life with me. God, thank you for making incredible promises to me that I do not deserve. Promises like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Wherever I go, God, you are with me. I can know it because you promised it to me. Thank you for promising that you would send your Spirit to indwell me, to live inside me, to guide me in your word and your ways. God, thank you that despite my sin and rebellion against you, you have chosen to call me one of your own because of the sacrifice that your Son made on the cross. There is no other love like that. I don't deserve it, yet you give it to me. And you said that you're going to prepare a place for me. And if you do that, you promised you would come back to get me and take me to be with you. And on that day, you're going to give justice to everyone who's experienced injustice. You're going to be a father to all of those who were fatherless. You're going to love all of those who felt unlovable. You're going to wipe away every tear and take away all sickness and crying and pain and death, and they will exist no longer. And on that day, I will get to see you face to face, and my home will be in your home. God, I don't deserve that. Thank you for your incredible grace to me. Does that prayer not sound different Friends, I wish my prayers sounded more like that more often. I wish my kids' prayers sounded more like that more often. When our schedule is crazy and our needs pile up faster than we can handle them, worshipers do what David did. We get low. We calm and quiet our soul. It's posture of a worshiper. All right, so that's verses 1 and 2. Get low, stay calm. He talks about those. And then in verse 3, he addresses God's people and gives them a command. Here's what he says. We'll read verse 3 and we'll close with this. David says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. David makes a plea to God's people to put their hope in him now and for eternity. Don't put it somewhere else. Don't put it in yourself. Don't put it in some other man. Don't put it in anything else that will fail you. Oh, Israel, put your hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This is the power of Psalm 131. Remember, we said it's about hope, and hope drives us. It determines how we spend our time and our money. It determines how we make our decisions. It determines how we relate to the people around us. It determines how we live. Hope, where you put your hope, matters. And David is saying that we get low and we stay calm. Why? So that our hope can be rooted in the Lord, firmly established now and forever. We see Jesus take up the same idea in Matthew chapter 18. His friends are arguing about the same thing that we talk about. How do we climb up the ladder fastest? How do we get there? Their argument was, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to climb up the holy ladder the fast enough, right? Who's going to be on top when we get to the end? They're debating this, and they ask Jesus, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Here's what he says. And calling to him a child, Jesus put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, you know how you get to the top? You race to the bottom. You know who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's the lowest, the most dependent, the most humble, the most childlike. We get low like kids. We stay calm like a weaned child. This is countercultural, and it only makes sense if we see the world through a biblical lens, right? Because the Bible tells us that we are hopeless sinners, lost in our sin and unable to save ourselves. We just can't do it. We can't try hard enough. We can't achieve fast enough. We can't perform perfectly enough or in any other way depend on ourselves to save ourselves from our sinful condition. We are broken, lost, and dead in our sin, wholly dependent on Jesus and Jesus alone to save us now and forever. If we see the world through a biblical lens, friends, it is a joy to race to the bottom. It is a joy to get low and stay calm like a weaned child. Why? Because we see our good King already sits on the throne. And if he's a better king than we are, if he's a more powerful king than we could be, if he can save us in ways we can't save ourselves, then we are quick to bow the knee and get low before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings now and forever. Friends, this is why a childlike faith is a foundational bedrock tenet of the Christian faith. It's because we must get low to lift Jesus high. And when we do that, our hope is secured for eternity. The God who was with David in the field and David on the throne, the God who was with his people, who sang the songs of ascent as they gathered around his mountain to feast and praise him, is still with his people today. The posture of a worshiper is get low and stay calm. We do that so we lift Jesus high and set our hope in him now and forever. Amen? It's good news. Friends, would you pray with me? Oh, great and awesome God. Man, I thank you for powerful little psalms like Psalm 131. That I know, as I've prepared for this, I've been convicted. I am prone to lift myself high. I am prone to throw fits or get anxious or worried when I don't get what I want when I want. I tend much more to be like a nursing infant than a weaned child. And God, I don't think I'm alone. And so I thank you for Psalm 131. Charles Spurgeon said, it's quick to read, but slow to learn. And so God, I pray that this morning you would do a work in our hearts. God, would you do what's countercultural, even counterhuman, and give us joy in getting low? God, I know that the only way that happens is when we see you for who you are. A God who is high and lifted up, whose ways are greater than our ways, whose power created all that was and is to come, the God who holds the universe in the palm of his hand. God, in our lives, would you make yourself great? I know, God, there are stories of answered prayer. There are stories of people who were lost and dead in their sin, living against you and far from you. And you called them out of darkness and into light. You sought them and saved them. God, there's story after story, testimony of your goodness and your grace. God, I pray that we would never forget it. We'd be quick to get low so that we can lift you high. And God, I pray that you would do in us a work that we can't do for ourselves, that you would calm us and quiet us. God, I confess and repent for making so much of my prayer life a to-do list for you. I put myself in control. I give you a list of my demands. And God has never intended to be that way. That's God, I pray for us here today. Would you change the way that we pray? Would you give us a thankful heart that remembers all that you have done for us, that sees your work in the world around us, that can feel the effects of the fruit of the Spirit growing in our hearts? God, I pray that that gratitude, that thankfulness would be extended to you as praise and worship in our prayers and in our lives. God, would you calm us so we can just enjoy your presence together? And God, we do those things, I know, only so that we can hope in you for eternity. We can see you for who you are. And God, if there's somebody in this room today who's never placed their hope in you, I pray that today would be the day that Psalm 131 maybe would ring true in their hearts. That somebody here today would say, and if you're a Savior that can save like that, I want to bow my knee to you. I've not been a good king in my own life. I've tried to seize the day and climb the ladder, and it just hasn't worked the way I thought it would. God, I need a different king, and I want it to be you. If you prayed a prayer like that, then today, Jesus invites you into his family, calls you one of his own. Jesus is still seeking and saving. He's still shining light in darkness. He's still making dead hearts alive. God, I pray that you would do that this morning and day after day, week after week, in our hearts, in our homes, our neighborhoods, and our networks. For your glory and our good, Jesus, be lifted high. We pray this in your name.